May the meditations of my mouth and the urgings of my heart be acceptable to you this morning, my Lord and my God. Please be seated.
Amen.
I'm going to do something a little unusual here this morning and editorialize myself. As I've been away this past week, there was something that was really bothering me, and it came from a homily that I preached 2 weeks ago. If you remember, it was the occasion of Hiroshima and also Transfiguration Sunday. Well, I quoted a comment from Bishop Desmond Tutu, and I came away from the sermon just shaking my head going, I am just not comfortable, and I struggled for a whole week. And that comment was, God must be weak. God must be weak. God must be weak if he lets people fall down and lets people behave the way they do. And I just came away thinking, I don't know if it was a translation problem with his language, or if he was kind of testing us with a rhetorical statement that we would come back at him. But I don't think God is weak at all. I actually think our omnipotent God is so strong that he's able to live with his own vulnerabilities, that he's able to let people fall from their own decisions, and that is the grace we received in free will. So I just, if any of you were going away feeling uncomfortable with that, I just want to acknowledge that I too was uncomfortable and wanted to just kind of expand a little more on that. So always feel free to push back. I kind of ran this by Jenny, and we were both feeling like it just doesn't sit well. But I think that's what Desmond Tutu meant, is that God is so omnipotent that he's able to be a vulnerable God. So now I'll start the sermon this morning. The Pharisees are an interesting lot, aren't they? In scripture readings, we may have a tendency to be scornful or judgmental of them. They were scrupulous leaders of the Jewish religion, and strict observance and adherence to law was thought to be the ideal in their faith tradition. This is a culture led by expert rabbis, just incredibly well-educated and well-seasoned. And they can't be faulted for this. But during this time, while they're in the midst of these remarkable cultural practices, another way is starting to emerge. And that is the way of Jesus. The covenant and worship rites are being practiced alongside Jesus, who upends and questions some of these practices in his very own teachings. Jesus upset the Pharisees of his own religious sect with the telling of parables. And this morning we have a challenging one. He always questions why we tend to lean towards who's in or who's out of God's favor. It really is troublesome for Jesus because Jesus is a very inclusive person. His concern is always what literally lies at the heart of observers. And as I learn about him over a lifetime and we journey together in this journey, I understand his teachings to help us become relational human beings. Humans aren't objects or subjects, even though sometimes in our world they're often treated that way, but relational beings. And many in faith traditions are gathered into God that we learned this morning. This is ongoing and it's continuous. And it also includes our brothers and sisters of other faith traditions, and even those who may be non-practicing or believing members of society. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those who are already gathered. This comes from Isaiah 56, verse 8 this morning. For Jesus goes to the lost sheep. And I confess even being lost myself sometimes, but I can't believe that Jesus excludes, because God is continually drawing us to himself. In the culture of our day, the tendency is towards this radical individualism, a need to distinguish, particularly in our culture, oneself from another, to stand out, to be noticed. We're very competitive over and against others. And this tendency, as I have learned it, intends to view our own experience, our own feelings, what we think, as the arbiters of what is good or bad or true or just. So it comes from our own perspective. But this is really very contrary to the biblical view, which is that of being deeply relational. But in our day, this has just become a normal practice. One of the comments I often hear people say that I think is really interesting, is it more important to be right, or is it more important to be in relationship? And I always think of that when arguments start to get heated up a little bit. Christians hopefully strive to be in relationship with one another. We acknowledge our desire to live according to the commandments and in love and charity with our neighbors. But what about love and charity towards ourselves? What's going on in our own hearts? My mentor taught frequently from the literature of the early desert mothers and fathers of the church. The great theologian Origen wrote, "You yourself are even another little world, and you have within you the sun and the moon and the stars." These desert mothers and fathers, who often lived in isolation and solitude, were aware of the many clashing parts of ourselves within each one of us, and those clashing parts strive to get control of our hearts. And this is very evident from the way St. Macarius of Egypt, an Egyptian monk in the 300s, described the human heart in one of his homilies. It's such a vivid example of the varied selves of each of ourselves. Within the heart, he writes, are unfathomable depths. There's reception rooms and bedchambers in it, doors and porches, many offices and passages. And in it is the workshop of righteousness and of wickedness. In it is death, and in it is life. And note that these contradictions all exist within each one of us. Continuing on, the heart is Christ's palace. There Christ the King comes to take his rest with the angels and spirits of the saints and dwells there, walking within it and placing his kingdom there. The heart is but a very small vessel, but yet dragons and lions live there. There's poisonous creatures and all the treasures of wickedness. Rough and uneven places are there and gaping chasms. There likewise is God. There are the angels. There is life of the kingdom. There's light and the apostles, the heavenly cities and the treasure of grace. All things are there. Now, if we are guided and grounded in Christ, we need to be guided by foundational principles, a perspective of being in right relationships, which are stable and loving and meaningful. This Canaanite woman in our text this morning demonstrates this very point, a faith which is tested and answered. Jesus is traveling to Tyre and Sidon for a time of deliberate withdrawal. His end was coming near, and he needed to be quiet and to prepare himself for his time of death. And it was the only time he was outside of Jewish territory. He needed to prepare himself. He needed to prepare the disciples. But even here, he was not free from the demand of a human need which cried out to him. Having heard the wonders which Jesus had performed, she follows him and the disciples, crying out in her desperation for him to help her. And at first, Jesus does dismiss her, and this embarrasses the disciples. They want to be rid of her as soon as possible. They want to be rid of her quickly, and Jesus understands this now as becoming an emerging problem. And he becomes moved for compassion towards this Gentile woman. And as a Gentile woman, of old Canaanite stock, she would have been assumed to be an ancestral enemy of the Jews. So there is a little bit of dissonance already set up here in the thing, in this passage. So Jesus turns to her and says, it's not right to take the children's bed and throw it to the pet dogs, meaning the unclean scavengers of the street, savage and diseased. These seemingly harsh words of Jesus most probably were delivered with a disarming smile on his face to test her, a compassionate glint in his eye to see how she would respond, and which would have robbed the words of insult and bitterness out of his own heart. Well, this woman comes to him. She's absolutely filled with love and compassion in a sense for her protection of children, taking upon herself their own suffering. Love was the motivational force enabling her to confront Jesus and her status as an outsider in his society. And additionally, she also has this incredible faith and resilience. And as she's standing right in front of him, her faith is actually developing. She begins by calling him Son of David. She understands that he's this powerful person, and she ends in calling him Jesus, Lord. For Jesus had awakened in her his own divinity. And as he was a witness to this within her, he grants her this request that she's made. So this encounter becomes a prayer to the living God through this person, this Canaanite woman, who previously was unaware, but now sees Christ in the person of Jesus. It became a faith which worshiped and ended in a prayer. Jesus was her last hope. She refused to be discouraged, and it became the passion in her soul for which she was unable to tolerate no as an answer. I see a similar streak in my very own brother, who faces repeat failures of treatment for stage 4 lung cancer, metastatic, failed radiation, failed chemotherapy, failed surgery. But yet, as I've seen him for the first time in many years this past week, he's resilient in his hopefulness. It just sets me in a whole other place. He is so full of love and gratitude in this in these dire diagnoses. And my brother has rarely entered the door of a church for many, many years. Yet this young man, younger than I am, is a disciple of love. He's a disciple of gratitude for a family gathering, which happened for the first time in 25 years this past weekend. He accepted gratefully a prayer quilt made by loving hands by a woman who's never met him. No matter to her, because it is God's love in her ministry. God's prayers were sewn together, stitch by stitch, and then gathered into family hands for each one of us to tie a knot, for each one of us to say a prayer and send it back with him to California. This quaint quilt will sustain him and our family's love. He looks forward to, hopefully, in short term, being included in a clinical trial of 8 people worldwide. Our love in this parish will sustain all members in need. Within the walls of this remarkable Gothic church and beyond them, as demonstrated in my absence, love abides, love continues, love sustains, and love offers hope to seemingly devastating situations. Because God uses us in our imperfect selves for his perfection and his deeds toward the good. And these go beyond our imagination. We often participate unaware, becoming agents of his saving grace. Give us grace to receive thankfully the fruits of his redeeming work, and to follow daily in the blessed steps of his most holy life, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.